So today we're going to be talking about a spirit of do we live a grateful life or do we live a life of entitlement? I've been thinking about this message for a while, but this week as I was putting together one of the boxes that we gave, it was for a 10 to 14 year old boy, was the one that I was packing, when it was dawning on me that really this is kind of a meager amount of giving when you consider how much we typically give in our society today. I mean, there's a washcloth, there's a small towel, there's a bar of soap, there's a toothbrush, there's a small football, there's a small ball, there's a flashlight, and I usually buy a nice one that you can drop over and over and over again and it'll be okay, and there's some batteries for that, and a couple other things, and yes, I get them all in that box. There's about 30 rubber bands around it, it's not that many, but it's in there. But really, when we think about that, in our society, especially in the people that we kind of hang out with, if we were to hand that to our children, our young children, this one little shoebox with a few things, like a bar of soap, they would be going, really? This is it? And really, even if our spouses gave us a bar of soap for Christmas, maybe a toothbrush and some mouthwash, we would be thinking, are you trying to tell me something? Yeah, we do kind of get away from gratitude. Now, I know that in our modern time, we talk about entitlements. Of course, politicians like to play on our sense of entitlement by making promises that they don't keep. And then we talk about the younger generation kind of feeling entitled, but the reality is there's a group that has felt entitled long before this younger generation. And that's the people that go to church on Sundays for decades and decades and decades. That they have lost that idea. They have become so familiar with the gospel story, so familiar with God in such a way that they've grown complacent and entitled. And we see that in the behavior of so many people who end up going to churches across our country. I remember hearing stories that I never really thought were true until I actually witnessed it one time about 10, 15 years ago. I was at another church, and some guests sat down in a pew, and a couple came in and asked them to move because that's where we always sit. I thought that was just a made-up story, but I met the people who maybe are the founding members of that story. And there becomes a sense of entitlement that, this is what I believe, and you better believe it. And, I'm not going to accept you. I'm not going to reach out to you until you actually start mirroring who I am, because really I don't want to be uncomfortable. So this morning we're going to kind of walk through a story, an encounter, a historical event that took place in the life of Jesus Christ when he was invited to dinner, not by publicans or sinners, but by a religious leader. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And we're going to read through it, kind of walk through it a little bit, talk about it, then kind of wrap it up at the end. And I'll be reading out of the New International Version. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, the Pharisees on the mass were opposing Jesus. They didn't like him. He was teaching things that weren't quite the way they were teaching them. He had bigger crowds than they had. And they were kind of seeking ways to trip him up. Now, this Pharisee, who you'll find out later, is named Simon. He's inviting him over. There's a lot of speculation why. I mean, could he have been one of the few that actually admired Jesus? Well, no, because the context will tell us that's not right. Another one is that maybe he was trying to trip him up, trying to expose a weakness. Well, that could certainly be a reason. Or it could be that he just wanted to hang out with him because he's a celebrity. And, you know, he wanted people to see that he's hanging out with somebody, that he's hanging out with Jesus who's drawing all these people. It is always amazing to me that people, especially with some of our national politicians, you might oppose them, but if you run into them at a restaurant, we want our pictures taken with them. Because there's something about celebrity. But Jesus went. And what we see is Jesus goes where he can have an influence, whether it's to a publican, a tax collector's house, or to a religious leader's house. And they're reclining, and that's how they would eat back then. They would be on their left elbow against the table, and they would be eating. Their feet would be out behind them, away from the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. So we don't know what her sin was. It's left open, I think, so we could identify with her because we're all sinful. But she heard that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she went there. Now in this time, when you would have a guest over that was kind of a well-known person, you would open your door so that people could come by and see, and they were actually allowed to walk into your home and to stand along the sides of the wall, if it's a large enough house, and just observe and watch so that the people can see how the dinner is going and the conversation. So you're supposed to be up in the background. A couple years ago when Lisa and I were in Paris and went to the Palace of Versailles, there's a room where the king would eat, and he would eat alone at a table, but then there would be a row of chairs in front of him where people would sit, and then there would be other people who could stand behind there, and they would just watch him eat. And they would make polite comments about how he, oh, did you notice how he used that fork? Wow. And how he cuts his meat in nice little pieces. And he chooses each bite 32 times. Isn't that impressive? They would talk like that. Of course, that was before TV. So that's what they would do. People, and that was seemed to be a good thing. So, here they would come in. People would come in and they would watch. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. So here's something that's now happening that isn't usual. First of all, she, being a sinful woman, went into this religious leader's house, but she didn't stay against the wall. She came up to the table, to the feet of Jesus, standing behind him, and she is sobbing in such a way that her tears are dripping onto his feet. She has been broken. And she's experienced this gratitude of being forgiven, and her tears are dropping down on his feet. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. So she's cleaning his feet up, and his feet were dirty. They would wear sandals. We're talking about dusty roads with horses, donkeys, camels. I forget how many hundreds of tons every day Baltimore City used to dump in the inner harbor from the horses back in the turn of the 1900s. So we're talking about really dirty feet. And so she's washing them with her tears and drying them with her hair. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." She had a reputation. Everybody in town knew she was a sinful woman. Whatever her lifestyle was, everybody knew it was wrong. And here is this religious leader looking at Jesus and saying, "Some prophet. He doesn't even know what we all know, that she's a sinner." Because if he did, he would not let her touch him. So here he's looking at Jesus, and now we get a glimpse. He really wasn't an admirer of Jesus. He was looking for ways to discredit him. And this confirmed in his mind that Jesus was no prophet. However, Jesus knew his mind, and Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" So Jesus is telling them of this parable and saying, one owes him 50, the other 500. And instead of garnishing their wages, instead of taking them to court, instead of suing them for payment, he just forgave them. No reason, he just forgave them. An act of grace. One, $50, another $500, if we put it in today's terms. And so he asked Simon, "So which of them will love him more?" I love Simon's response. He says, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." The "I suppose" lets you know how he's feeling about the whole conversation. "Well, I know what you're thinking. I know what you want me to say, so I guess I'm going to go ahead and say it. So I suppose what you want me to say is the one who had the bigger debt." So here Simon is still kind of playing these little word games. And Jesus says, "Well, you've answered correctly. You've judged correctly." And then Jesus went on. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Okay, everybody sees the woman. She came in, she's a sinful woman, she's been crying, she's using her hair to clean his feet, she's pouring perfume over him. Everybody sees, "What do you mean, do I see this woman?" Well, what he's saying is, look at her. Do you see this woman? Simon didn't see her. He saw a sinner. He saw somebody beneath him. So now he's asking, Jesus is asking him, "Do you see her as a human?" You know, it's really easy when we disagree with somebody or somebody who has an opposing view to dehumanize them. That's what they did to Jesus. You know, we're coming into Christmas time when we celebrate the humanity of Christ, Christ taking on humanity, becoming human, and the religious leaders of the day try to dehumanize him constantly. And we kind of do that when we look at people and then look down at them and we dehumanize them, because it's easier not to like them if we can just take some of their humanity away and see them as a title or see them as a, you know, pigeonhole them with something instead of looking at their humanity. So Jesus said, "Do you see this woman?" Not the sinner. "Do you see this woman?" And then he goes on and he says, "I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet." Remember how stinky the feet would be? So a common courtesy would be to just offer water. Not even clean it yourself. "Well, here's some water for you." He didn't even do that. This already sets the tone of how welcome you are. He didn't have to offer water, but it was just a courtesy. You know, when I was younger and I would go over to family members' houses, I would always know if I'm in trouble or not. Because if I entered and they said, "Hey, do you want something to eat? Do you want an iced tea? Do you want something? You know, do you want a Coke?" You knew you were good. If you went over and they offered you nothing, well, you know you did something wrong, right? And he says, "But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." Look at that humility. Bowing down at his dirty feet and washing them with her tears and her hair and kissing them. And he goes on and he says, "You did not give me a kiss. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet." Now, a kiss back then was like a handshake. If somebody came up, you just kind of put your left hand on their shoulder and reach around and just give them a little peck on the cheek. That was their handshake. That was just a sign of respect. So, you know, when somebody goes to shake your hand, and I've had this happen a couple times in my life, when you go to shake somebody's hand, they don't hold their hand out. So you already know that they're not really your friend. They're not really out there to be your pal. So from the time Jesus walked in, Simon was showing him, "You're invited, but I really don't like you." But here, she's kissing his feet. "You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." Now, we don't understand this whole idea of putting oil on somebody's head, but then it was a way of refreshing a person after they've traveled. Because they would have been dirty, it's hot, it's dry, you know, your face gets dried out, it might be a little sunburned, so you put that on to kind of refresh them and soothe them. They didn't get any of that, just olive oil. They would use cheap olive oil. But here she brought an alabaster box that some estimate could have been worth a year's worth of her salary, and she broke it and anointed his feet as an act of gratitude for the forgiveness that she has received. And then he goes on, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown, but whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." So he is comparing Simon and her. Because Simon didn't think he needed to be forgiven very much. He's a good guy. He's a religious leader. Really, she shouldn't even be in my house this far. She shouldn't have come at all. He was practicing a complete separation from those who needed to hear the gospel, those who needed to hear about the love of God, those who needed to hear about redemption. He did not care about them because he had dehumanized them. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And I imagine gasp went up because it says the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who forgives sins?" And Jesus said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So Christ was offering forgiveness. She received it through faith, and she was saved. And now she can go in peace. So let's talk about what we see in this passage real quick. We're going to talk about entitled people first. Let's get the bad out of the way. Always bad news first. Entitled people feel better by comparing themselves to others. You know, we can always find somebody worse than we are. And that makes us feel good. You know, when you want to lose like 10 pounds and you see the person who's really thin, they don't make you feel good. But you see somebody a couple hundred pounds over, well, at least I'm not that, right? So it's easy to compare ourselves to people to say, well, at least I'm not like that person. And he did that with the sinful woman. She's a sinful woman. She's a terrible person. I don't understand why she's here. I'm a religious leader. I serve God. And we all know about her. But interesting, he wasn't just judging her. He was judging Jesus too. He actually was already judging Jesus when Jesus was invited and came by the way he treated him. But when Jesus let that woman touch him, he said, "Ha, he's no prophet." Basically, he's saying, "I know about her. I know more than he does." So he was actually putting Christ down, judging Christ by his own legalistic standards. And that's easy to start doing. Using our standards of what God says, twisting them to make us feel better and make us feel better about others around us. Then we respond and judge, or entitled people respond in judgment, condemnation, revulsion. His whole spirit was condemning. Benjamin Franklin said, any fool can criticize, condemn, and complain, and most fools do. Simon was constantly looking to condemn and to put down. I've known a lot of religious people who do that. I'm afraid it's even growing more and more among the Christian community within the United States. A few years ago, I was with a group of pastors. We were talking about a group of people who can believe differently than we do, live differently than we do. And one of the pastors went, "Ech." And I said, "What do you mean, ech? That's not very Christian." He says, "Well, that's what God would do." I went, "What do you mean that's what God would do?" He said, "Well, yeah, God's revolted by our sin." I said, "It might be revolted by our sin, but if you look at the life of Jesus, can you show me anywhere, chapter and verse, where he goes, ek? Can you open that up and show me?" And the more that I listen to some of our national Christian leaders, we are drifting more into the condemnation and revulsion state, where we are now downplaying the love of God and only emphasizing the sinfulness of mankind. And they're actually condemning us for talking about the love of God. That they say that if you tell people that God loves them and has a plan for their life, you are leading them astray because they are filthy, rotten sinners, and that's what they need to know first. And my thing is, show me where Jesus said that when he was talking to sinners. Show me where the Apostle Paul said that when he was talking to sinners. It is true that we're dirty, rotten, filthy sinners. It is true that we need Jesus Christ. But it is the love of God that compelled Christ to come in the first place. And when you look at Jesus and the way that he talks to sinners, and even Paul, when he talks to people, you know, whether it's Felix or Festus or the people at Athens, you just get a sense that they tell the truth in love and kindness. And it's that judgmental attitude that destroys our witness. In their book, How People Grow, Henry Cloud and John Townsend wrote this: ultimately, judging has to do with playing God. When we judge someone, and we're talking about an unfair judging, we do three things. First, we place ourselves above another as if we were his or her God, because we have set the standard. Second, we condemn. Jesus said he didn't even come to condemn. And I know you heard me say this plenty of times. The world is condemned enough. We don't have to condemn them anymore. The world is condemned. We are to bring good news. And third, we create the standard for another is what happens when we judge unfairly. They talk about evaluating. And I kind of like that term. When we evaluate someone, kind of doing a triage, if you will, we don't do these three things. What we do is, we do not place ourselves above the other person. Instead, we identify with the person as a fellow sinner and struggler, humbling ourselves as we realize that we are subject to temptations also. Galatians 6:1 tells us to restore those who are spiritual, restore the one who is caught in sin, but be careful. So we recognize our own temptation. Second, we do not condemn another person with guilt, shame, and the wrath of the law. We, as sinners, are just as guilty and do not have that privilege. In Romans chapter 2, it talks about the kindness of God leading to repentance, and that we should not be judging people because we're guilty of the same sins. And he's talking about Romans 1, that list of sins. And then he talks about how do we respond to that list of sins. It isn't condemnation. It is with the kindness, because kindness of God leads to repentance. Just as Jesus, you talk about the sin, but you do it in a kind, gracious way that points to God. Third, we do not make up the standard. We humbly bow to God's standard in evaluating each other and call each other to repentance. We need also to understand that entitled people accept Christ on their terms. He invited Jesus, but on his terms, no water, no kiss, no oil. Kind of at arm's distance. You know, that's kind of safekeeping Christ at an arm's distance. Makes us feel better. We like to compare ourselves to the worst of sinners, but we don't compare ourselves to Jesus. Entitled people live with very little gratitude because they see very little need for forgiveness. They look at their lives as good, and they like to sit in churches and judge those around them. They'll judge the music, they'll judge the preaching, they'll judge the deacons, they'll judge the teachers, they'll judge the ushers, they'll judge the people sitting around them. That's what entitled people do. In the very next chapter, Jesus gives us another story, a parable, about the difference between an entitled person and a grateful person. In Luke chapter 8, verse 9 through 14, he says this. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Okay, we know how we feel about tax collectors. It hasn't changed for thousands of years. And the Pharisee, religious leader. The Pharisee stood by himself, not going to get near this sinner, separating himself, and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. He picked the best group that he could compare himself to. He really aimed low. Because maybe if the next rung up, he wasn't quite such a good-looking, good guy, right? Or even like this tax collector. So here he's praying. He said, I'm not like them because I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. So what he's basically saying is, God, I'm a great guy. Thank you for letting me be a great guy because I did it all myself. It is kind of like this prayer.
Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, and harvested. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel, but we thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for this food we're about to eat. Amen.
We did it all, but we're going to thank you anyway. That's basically his prayer, isn't it? And sometimes that attitude starts creeping into us. And actually, sometimes our attitudes, our sense of entitlement, actually get even worse because that prayer wasn't completely honest. This prayer is.
Bart, would you like to say grace?
Dear God, we pay for all this stuff ourselves, so thanks for nothing.
We did it all ourselves, so thanks for nothing. That's an entitled attitude. That is not one of gratitude, because we did it all of ourselves. And you can tell a religious person who is entitled when they talk about their past and all the great things that they've done, and they pat themselves on the back, and they look at the past and go, yeah, but now nothing is the same. Jesus goes on and he says this, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up in heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So what do we learn about grateful people? Well, first of all, grateful people reveal a changed life through forgiveness, transformation. Their lives have completely changed. They are no longer that sinful, lost person. They are now a saint. They are now seeking to serve. There's something different about their lives. They show boldness in their faith. Let me just tell you, here's this woman who had a bad reputation, who went into a judgmental Pharisee, religious leader's home, and stood there in a very vulnerable state in the middle of that room crying. That is boldness. But with such humility, because that's the very next thing. They're not only bold, but in that, or they're willing to make sacrifices, rather. And she went in there to make a sacrifice. She was going to give what might have been a whole year's worth of her salary because she is so grateful at what she received through Christ. And she demonstrated humility by bowing down at his feet and kissing his feet. That just bowing down in worship. Willing to serve in any way that she could. And it's probably why she's standing there crying and looking down at his feet, and those tears are kind of washing away that filthy dirt. She probably said, his feet are dirty and they need to be clean. I think I'll clean them. She didn't go to a religious leader and say, hey, you know, I have this great idea for a ministry, a church. We should clean feet, and you should start with this one. Let me know how that goes. That's an entitled attitude. But she just did it. She demonstrated humility in it. And she accepted Christ on his terms. She came to him. So somewhere she encountered Christ. Could have been in a teaching moment. It could have been a one-on-one encounter. Somewhere she encountered Christ and she accepted him on his terms because he said that your faith has saved you. So we need to constantly ask ourselves as we live and go about our daily lives, do we live a sense of entitlement? Are we constantly judging and putting people down and coming up with great ideas, but I don't want to do them. Somebody else has to do the bidding, but I'll take credit for the idea. Or do we live a grateful life? Where God, I, no matter how much I have or how little I have, I am grateful for whatever you've given to me because you have saved me, you have redeemed me, you have forgiven me, and I love you for that, and I will do whatever you ask. So, entitled or grateful?